Our reading that will serve as the meditation for the message this morning is again taken from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 17 through 34, and that is found on page 958 in your pew Bible. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 through 34. And when you have found that, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of God. Please hear it as such. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood and body of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated.
Well, last Sunday after the service, Caleb Bayon came up to me and he said, "Pastor Ralph, we set a new record today." And I looked at him and I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "55 minutes and 42 seconds. I didn't know the message was that long last week. I apologize for that. For those of you who weren't here last Sunday, I guess you were in for a treat by not being here last week. But I will be sensitive today. I don't know what that means or how it plays out, but I will be conscientious about it. But it was a big chunk to bite off last week, and I'm glad we finished that passage as well. In our lives, my friends, we are always looking for a bigger and better, new and improved, whatever it is. I don't care if it's your iPhone. I don't care if it's your computer starts running slow. "Oh, this is too slow. I got to go buy a new one." You know, I just this past week, I was coveting a new Ford F-150. I was talking to a man in the parking lot who had one, and he says, "Yeah, it's even got a back massager on the seat." And I'm like, "Really?" He goes, "Yeah, this thing's nice. It's nicer than any car I've ever owned." And I'm like, "I'm coveting. Let's move on." Well, because that new and improved and faster or sleeker thing always catches our attention, we are always looking for something else, aren't we? There was a dad 39 years ago in Montgomery, Alabama, true story, who planned a 2 weeks camping vacation with his kids. And as they planned that vacation, he decided he was going to try something new. And the something new was he would plan with this family the whole trip over 2 weeks, where they would drive during the day, spend the night, camp 1 or 2 days, keep going around, and then they would work their way up the Route 1 coast in California. Well, he had in his mind a different plan, and so the night before they were to leave, he says, you know what, family, I've been holding off telling you this, but he said, the work has really piled up in the last couple days, and I can't go with you. I'm really sorry. The kids were bummed. His wife was bummed. And she's like, well, I don't want to drive by, you know, myself. And he says, you know, just go. I'll spend a couple days trying to get everything caught up, and I'll catch up with you guys somewhere down the road. Well, they waved and went off to the vacation, and he went to the airport. He caught a plane where he knew that every person on this trip had to go. It's not like you could take all these extra routes or whatever, but he knew that his family would come in their station wagon and pass this section of the freeway. And so he flew ahead of them, got a taxi to drop him off on the side of the freeway with his sleeping bag. So he sat looking intently for his car coming down the road. So as they're coming down the road, he notices them, and he stands up with his sleeping bag with his thumb out. He's hitchhiking. And the kids are like, that guy looks like, that's Dad! And so Mom pulls over, and it was this reunion, and all this fun stuff happened the rest of the 2 weeks together. But the dad was asked why he did that. And he said, you know, one day I'm going to die. And he said, I want my kids to remember me as being more than just the grumpy, practical guy saying, we can't afford this, or we're not going to do this, or we don't have time for that, or did you make your bed, and all the things that typically a dad would say to his kids. So he said, I want to do something different that my kids would remember me for. Well, I can guarantee you that they talked about that at his funeral. But can you top that? I don't think you can top that. You know, if you're a dad and you've done that, I don't know what else you could do that would shock your family more than saying, I can't go on the vacation, and then they see you standing along the side of the freeway hitchhiking and pick you up. But I remember the idea of, you know, can you top that? Whether it's a new and improved iPhone or whatever it is, that idea has really slipped into the church. I remember back in the 70s, there was a church in the Detroit area that had the world's, advertised on Newsweek magazine, the front page, the world's largest Sunday school. I'm happy for them. That's awesome. But they had Bozo the Clown parachute in, and all the kids, you know, they're running, you know, saying, hey, look, there's Bozo, and everybody's all excited. And how do you top that, you know? And so I will say to you this morning that when we talk about can you top that, I'm not against making memories. I'm all about being creative and trying to do some things. And, you know, God gives us memories that, you know, I'm not sure that I can top in my little life. But I can tell you this, as I look at the things that God does, and the title of the message is An Ordinary Way to Present Extraordinary Truth. I am convinced that the Lord's Supper, my friends, you can't top that. You can't top the message. You can't top anything about it. We're going to look at what that means for the church in Corinth and how that affects us today. But the point is, Paul directs their attention to the Lord's Supper. He has told them in the first part of this chapter, I can praise you for your activities, but when they come together as a church to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is absolute mayhem. You can imagine how bizarre this is, where, as Greg was just reading, people are overeating. They're not waiting for the other people to show up. They're getting drunk at church. And it's like, really, these things happened in church in the first century? And the obvious answer is, yes, they did. So this morning, as I mentioned back when we were in chapter 10, that I was going to tie together some things about the Lord's Supper. This would have been a great message for next week, by the way, because we're celebrating the Lord's Supper next week. But we are going to look at this another angle in this text next week as well for the Lord's Supper. But when we ask the question, what is the Lord's Supper? To an outsider, this meal, this wine or juice bread, unleavened bread, whatever is used by churches around the globe, it's kind of a, if you're an outsider, it kind of is weird. It's strange. You know, back in the first century, there's actual reports where people would write a letter to their friends and they would say, those Christians are cannibals. They would walk by a house, and in a room upstairs, they would hear someone say, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And they're like, what's going on up there? This is really weird. Oh, those are the Christians. They're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, then people began to speculate, and there are first century letters from people to others who comment unusually about this. But I will say this, that if you're following the outline, the Lord's Supper, first of all, is a meal. It's called that in 1 Corinthians 10:21. It's called the Lord's table. A table is not just a piece of wood, but it's a table where a meal is prepared. In fact, if you think about when the Lord's Supper, communion, was instituted, Jesus was eating the Passover with his disciples, and it's from that Passover lamb that he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. He offered that as an opportunity to show that he was going to be the Passover lamb, much the same as the Passover lamb was slain when Israel left Egypt. The Passover lamb covered the households. Without that blood covering the door, the death angel took the firstborn of everybody in the land of Egypt. Didn't matter if you were Israelite or if you were an Egyptian, the death angel would have taken your life if you were the firstborn. Whether you were an infant or a 60-year-old guy. And so Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. Jesus says in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. So the point of it is a meal. And I want to develop that as we go on a little bit farther, but that's a significant point for you and me to remember. Sitting around the table, I thought about having the title for the message this morning, Table Manners. How do we behave when we come to the Lord's Supper? But I wanted to note that this meal that Jesus institutes has its roots in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all described that it was in the midst of the Passover meal where Jesus takes the Passover meal, he turns it to the Last Supper with his disciples, and he turns it into communion with us. It's also a sign. As you look in 1 Corinthians 11, our text before us, Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. The bread, which represents his body, the blood, the juice represents his blood, those two signs point to something. And so, much the same, when you pull out of this parking lot, you're going to see an octagonal sign that's orange. Right? That sign communicates to you and me. It has letters on it. What are the letters? I'm just making sure you are awake, because I know you're probably still tired from last Sunday's message. So, what are the letters on that? STOP, and you know what that stands for. Squeal tires on pavement. But it's stop sign. There are signs. The yield sign doesn't have any words on it. The upside down tractor, slow moving vehicle sign doesn't have any words. But you see the sign, it communicates to you. It says, this is what this means. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, communion, the bread and the juice, they communicate to us. They have a meaning behind it. There's a reality that the symbols are pointing us to. And I wanted to point that out to you as we look at the significance of the Lord's Supper. There's a participation in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22. I mentioned when we were going through that passage that we would address this issue where Paul says, are not those who partake of a sacrifice in the Old Testament, are they not participating in the altar? And the word participate tells us that communion is more than just a sign or symbol. It's an actual activity. We are participating in something. We're participating in the fact that Jesus' death on the cross paid for our sins. That word participation is really interesting because it's the same word that we use for fellowship. It's the same word that's used of Peter, James, and John as business partners. It's a word that's used where Paul says that we share in his sufferings, the word share. So when you think of this word participation, there's a sharing, there's a partnership, there's a fellowship that's going on, and that's why we call it communion. We are communing with the Lord. We are sharing in his sufferings that he died for us. We are communing with him as our Savior. And we are participating with one another, as it were, as well. But it's interesting because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I've been storing these verses up, so bear with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's this element in which communion, the Lord's Supper, is a celebration. That word only occurs in the New Testament one time. It's a celebration. When I was a kid growing up, I remember sitting next to my dad in the pew, and he would say, "Ralphie, you need to confess your sins." "Yes, Dad." "Everything that you can think of." I'm like, "Oh boy, here we go." So I would confess my sins. And communion had a rather somber, dark in the sense of demonic, but a dark in the sense of, yeah, I got to face the reality that I haven't been a good boy this week. I need to change. But when I read in 1 Corinthians 5, it says that communion is a celebration. That puts a whole new perspective on it. Sure, I have sin in my life for which Jesus died to forgive me of those sins, but man, that's something to jump up and down about. That's an exciting truth. That's something that tells me that I'm forgiven. The word celebration in 1 Corinthians 5 is used elsewhere outside of the New Testament. It only occurs once in the New Testament, but it's used of a birthday celebration. I've never really seen a somber, morbid birthday celebration. It's always, hey, this is great. You hit another milestone. This is awesome stuff. We're excited for you. And that's what this word conveys. So it's the aspect of we are celebrating that we have victory over sin. We have forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with our Heavenly Father. We know that one day when we die, we're not questioning where are we going to go. Do we just become compost, or were the maggots going to eat us, or are we going to live for eternity in the very presence of God? And it's a celebration. It's something that should bring us to a sense of joy and happiness when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But my friends, the church at Corinth really messed things up. Paul gives these descriptions of the Lord's Supper in the chapters around 1 Corinthians 11. But in 1 Corinthians 11, as we move into our second point, why was this punishment so severe? And I'm going to read this for you. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I don't know about you, but this is somewhat interesting. It gets my attention and causes me to take a sit up. Paul says this. Verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are being judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Paul says that the church at Corinth has turned the Lord's Supper, communion, into a mayhem where people are getting drunk and people are not waiting to eat. They're just jumping right in. And he says, some of you are weak, sick, ill, and others have died. I don't know if you ever think about the Lord's Supper in that way, but that's pretty interesting. And so when we look at this, you know, was this punishment a little over the top? Was it so severe that we really don't quite relate to this? People died because they got drunk at church? It happened. You know, is this something that's just arbitrary that, you know, you got, let me give you some examples. I've had people tell me that the fact that God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden for eating a piece of fruit seems over the top to them. Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament in Leviticus 10 are struck dead as priests for offering a strange fire before the Lord. In Numbers 15, a man is stoned to death for offering or for starting a fire on the Sabbath. And people read those things and they say, boy, that's not the kind of God I want to serve. That sounds pretty over the top. Uzzah is struck dead because he puts his hand up to hold the Ark of the Covenant from falling to the ground. Isn't that something that's noble? The Ark of the Covenant that housed Moses' tablets and the rod that budded, and you know, and here's Uzzah just putting up his hand to keep it from falling on the ground. It's like people read that and they're like, gee, this is really kind of strange. I cannot address each one of those for you, but I will tell you this. In the case of Uzzah, let me give you the reality of what happened. God had told the Old Testament saints, he says, this is how when you transport the ark, this holy piece of furniture, that you put poles in the rings that are on each corner, and people carry it with the poles. You don't ever touch the ark because it's a holy thing. God gave them those instructions. And so when they're transporting the ark during David's reign, it's on an ox cart, not with poles and somebody carrying it. And so when Uzzah puts his hand up to hold that, to stop it from falling, he is doing something that God had told him not to do, and they're carrying it and transporting it in a way that God said, this isn't how it's done. So either God says what he says and means what he means, or he doesn't. And so here's Uzzah doing what a person that doesn't know, even David didn't even know that. He's kind of freaked out like, man, I don't know if I want to bring the ark into Jerusalem because, you know, that's what happened to Uzzah, who's trying to protect it from falling. No, you don't even put it on an ox cart. So it's not like God is out of control and he's punishing people for things. The issue in the garden with Adam and Eve eating the fruit wasn't, the fruit wasn't the issue. He could have said, don't cross this line. He could have said anything that he wanted. But the problem with Adam and Eve is at the heart level, they said, you don't have the right to make rules for my life. And so when we read a passage like 1 Corinthians 11 and we see that there are people who are partaking of the Lord's Supper and in the congregation, some are sick and some have died. We read that and we're like, boy, this seems pretty harsh. You know, it's interesting because when you look at what's going on in the passage here, this will give you, when you look at the whole book, as Paul writes this to the church, he says to the church, he identifies that there's divisions in chapter 1. He talks about incest among a member of the church that doesn't even happen. It's so bizarre, it's not even happening in the world. He talks about believers going to law against each other, suing each other in court. He talks about Christians who actually went to the temple in Corinth and participated in pagan worship. He talks about them uniting with prostitutes in other passages. So, I mean, I'm painting this picture of some really goofy, sinful things that are going on in the church. But when you come to the Lord's Supper, there are people who are sick and ill and have died. Why? Don't you think this incest, I mean, that guy should have been killed for his incest and people uniting themselves with prostitutes and pagan worship. It make more sense that somebody should be put to death for those things than just getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, drinking too much wine. People would have that impression if they don't understand the seriousness and the significance of the Lord's Supper. It's interesting if you were to look at some of the translations where it says, many of you are sick and ill, and many of you have died. There's different translations in there, and there's a couple translations that have tried to identify the fact that there's a difference between many of you are sick and many have died. It's a different Greek word. Some translations just run many and many, and it sounds like it's the same. In other words, it gives you the impression that in the church there are many who are ill, and some have died. Like, you get the impression that a lot of you are sick because you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper in a proper way. And there's a handful of people who've died. Some, few, not many. But the word actually is quite extensive, that many have died. It's translated considerable or a good many. And the point is simply this, that extensive discipline by the Lord with reference to the Lord's Supper should make us sit up and say, what is really going on in this Lord's Supper thing? We understand it's a meal. We understand that it's a sign. We understand that it's a participation in the Lord's Supper. We understand that as we look at what God has done in the Lord's Supper, that it points us to some realities. But what is it actually that they did? And you know, some people say, well, maybe this fact that they ate in an unworthy manner, maybe it was that there were non-Christians who showed up and they actually partook of the Lord's Supper, and that was God's judgment on non-Christians. And that's not what Paul's talking about. He's writing to the church. The word that he uses with reference to what has happened, some of you have fallen asleep, that's not just a term that Paul's being... what's the word? If you're a euphemism, it's not a euphemism. But some of you fall asleep instead of saying some of you have died. He's not just using a euphemism. He's using a word that he describes the death of saints, of people who love the Lord. Verse 32 tells us that these folks who are sick, and actually a goodly number of them have died, it's like he says it's believers who are being disciplined by the Lord. So it's not that these are unbelievers who are receiving this kind of punishment or discipline. It says that there was a failure to maybe properly examine themselves. In other words, you know, I mentioned my story when I was a kid. My dad, Ralphie, you need to make sure you confess every sin. And I always thought, boy, what if I miss one? What's going to happen? Am I going to get sick? Will I die? I'm not kidding you. I used to think that. I used to think of this stuff. It's interesting because if you leave a sin out, it's not that leaving a sin out is going to make you unworthy. That your worthiness isn't in yourself anyway. Theologically, your worthiness is only in Jesus Christ. So the fact that anybody can come to the table, it's not how many sins have you committed and how many did you confess, did you hit 100% of them, that's not the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ your Savior and your Lord? Have you embraced Him in your life as your Redeemer? It's interesting as well that unworthy in our text and in the Greek language is an adverb. And I know you people love English and you love Greek languages, and it's an adverb. It's not talking about unworthy people. It's talking about a manner in which they are partaking of the Lord's Supper, an unworthy manner. So it's describing how they messed up the Lord's Supper. And so in our third point this morning, we want to get through this really quickly. It's, what was the infraction? You know, if you were to ever drink and drive, you get pulled over, and they either call it DUI, driving under the influence, or OUIL, operating under the influence of liquor. But I've kind of said, well, this is OUI, they're observing under the influence. Is that the infraction that's taking place? Well, it's part of what's going on here. But it's actually part of a larger picture that they're not recognizing the reality of what the Lord's Supper is and what it meant as they were partaking of it. It could be the fact that they refused to wait. If we were to follow with my acronyms, OUI, we'd have RTW, refuse to wait. They're coming to the Lord's Supper. It's like, okay, let's eat. Let's party and let's drink. And there are people who are still coming. And, oh, we're sorry you were late. You didn't get anything today. That's sad, you know. I'm sorry about that. Paul says, do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? The impression is that those who were wealthy in the church were arriving early, eating what they wanted, and leaving nothing for those who were coming late and or were poor. And so a church that has as many problems as the church at Corinth does, they're not severely disciplined for their incest or their lawsuits or their prostitution stuff. They're not being, we're not recorded, it's not recorded that they're being disciplined for those things, but they're being disciplined for failing to wait for someone at the Lord's Supper. And we have to ask, how could this be? Why would this appear to be so severe? And I will say this to you this morning, my friends, and I hope you get this. I don't know what the outline says. What was the problem? They distorted the gospel message. I initially had in my mind, they screwed up the gospel message. At the Lord's Supper, the church screwed up, messed up, distorted the gospel message. That is what the problem was. If you think of what's taking place in the text of the letter to the church at Corinth, the guy's incest was an individual thing. Going to court against each other is individual, individual. The prostitution thing, they're partaking in temple worship, that's individual stuff. But when you come together as a church, five times it says that, when you come together as a church, the church is presenting the wrong picture of what the Lord's Supper is. So as a whole group, they screwed up. As a whole church, they distorted the gospel. And that's what's going on. And that's why Paul in verse 18 of chapter 11 says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. That was a problem. He identifies that in chapter 1, that I hear some of you are of Paul. Some of you are of Apollos. Some of you follow Peter. I get that. But the problem in Corinth wasn't their failure to gather together. They were doing that. The problem was they failed to demonstrate the unity as a church that they have in Christ. That was the problem. And it was borne out. If there were guests or people who showed up, they say, man, these people are getting drunk. They're eating. They're not waiting for those other people coming in, and they're starting to eat, and they're not caring about each other. And it's that division thing that Paul's addressing that says, this is how you screw it up. And so when you look at chapter 11 early on, that there were women who were trying to be men, and you know all of these things that are going on, Paul says you can't be what you ain't. And as you look at what's going on, he says simply this. In the body of Christ, there is to be unity. And in order for that to happen, you have to recognize that you are all members. Individually, we got these other sins that are going on, but when you come together as a church, there's so much disunity in the church, it's crazy. In fact, in verse 22, Paul says, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? In chapter 10, as I mentioned, I was going to bring this out a few weeks ago, and here we are, we're bringing it out, and let me give this to you really quickly. Paul speaks of one bread and one loaf and one cup. You see, the point is that communion, the Lord's Supper, is not a private celebration. It's a corporate celebration. It's a congregational celebration that's observed by the entire church and through which we proclaim the unity of the entire church. And they missed that. Because what they were doing in chapter 1 was borne out in the visible setting of coming together as a church. You see, it's my point is, their sins, though there were individual sins for which individuals would be judged, when it comes to the entire church, they had as a church adopted this concept of divisions and disunity. And because there was no disunity in 2 Corinthians 11:33, Paul says that there's no equality in that church as well. They were not waiting for one another. They would eat whatever they wanted, that each one should have received an equal share. And so when we symbolize at the Lord's table, we all come together, we constitute the body of Christ. We're saying that we're all equal in the saving work of Christ. We profess our unity, not simply our unity, but our equality. In 2 Peter chapter 1:1, Peter writes this, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Think with me, my friends, in equal standing with the apostles. It's not like they're in some super spiritual state, but Peter recognizes that those to whom he's writing, they've arrived at the same place. There's an equal standing. There's a faith of equal standing. And the problem was, there was a blatant inequality at the Lord's Supper in Corinth. You see, Christ's work at Calvary, commemorated in the Lord's Supper, demonstrates that we're all equal. It's not like we're, you know, my old pastor used to say that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. When you come to Christ, it's not like you're any higher than the next person. The ground is level. But they denied visibly what the Lord's Supper was intended to symbolize. Let me mention this couple quick things by way of conclusion. My friends, the Lord's Supper is a meal, and a meal demonstrates friendship and unity. We're all on the same page. You know, you don't sit down at a meal with your enemies. That's just not how it goes. You're wondering, what is he, you know, is there something in my drink? You know, you've seen those things where the people, you know, they have one poison cup. You remember those? And, you know, they'd, oh, look out there. And they turn the cup around. And do you remember that stuff? I don't even know where it's from. And then somebody just kind of cling them. So you think that they're both moving. And it's like, well, did he cling them or did they slip them around? And, you know, that's just not the way you enjoy a meal together. In fact, this aspect of friendship and unity and being on the same page is something that it doesn't matter what meal it is. Remember when Israel left Egypt, they fashioned this golden calf. They're all dancing around it. Do you know what they did after that? They ate a meal together. We're all unified. This is the God that has delivered us out of Egypt. Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and they're down there dancing and eating and saying, this is what we're all agreeing with. We're all friends getting along great. I love Psalm 23 where David writes, "You prepare for me a table in the presence of my enemies." What an amazing truth. The Lord in the Psalms tells us that he prepared a table for Israel as they were brought from Egypt into the promised land. When Jesus fed 5,000 folks, it wasn't just, oh, let's just top this miracle thing. Let's just feed 5,000. It says men. There were women there. There were children. So there could have been 15,000 or more people that he fed miraculously. But he did that to teach that he was the bread from heaven that would satisfy your soul. My friends, Jesus said to the leaders of his day that there would be many who would not be sitting at his banquet table in the kingdom, but there would be many Gentiles who would be seated at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Revelation 3, our Lord compares repentance and restoration to fellowship with him by coming in and supping, have a meal with him. Revelation 19 speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where those who Christ has redeemed will one day sit in the very presence of God with Jesus representing us to his heavenly Father, saying, "Father, these are the people that I have redeemed. These are the people that have trusted in me, trusted in my death on the cross. I'd like to introduce you," as it were, humanly speaking, "I'd like to introduce you to them." But this passage also points against empty rituals. People partake of the Lord's Supper all the time. They don't give it any thought. They don't even know what it's all about. They were just going through the motions in Corinth, thinking, this is what we were supposed to do. You know, we're drunk. Our heart's not in it. Our mind's not in it. We're just drunk. We're in a bad way. And Paul says, a ritual without reality is dangerous. And I would say this to you dads this morning as I wrap this up, just maybe 2 minutes here. Fathers, you need to pray for your wife, yourself, and your kids, that none of you are going through empty rituals. You need to pray that your kids will have a love in their heart for the Lord, Because if they don't, it's simply going through motions. You see, it's easy to become comfortable in simply going through motions without a heart into the relationship. For Corinth, they were content with that. They were content with going through this empty ritual, this motion that had no meaning at all to them in their hearts. And the reality is, as they looked at that, the Lord said, you know, that's why your heart's far from me when you assemble. And your relationship with me is just as, you're just as content in an empty relationship with the Lord as you are in an empty relationship with your wife or your children or your family. You know, and Paul says, this is why this is a big deal. Because that which is so set apart by Christ to be one of the ordinances or sacraments of the church, that which is so set apart by Christ, when it becomes an empty ritual, there's something wrong inside. And so, fathers, as we wrap this up, just as Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I would say to you, dads, the Lord's Supper is a huge opportunity for you to show your kids the love of God the Father, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so I would ask you this question, dads, can you top Calvary? Calvary was a mountain where Jesus died on the cross. I'll tell you, you can't top a mountaintop. The very highest, you can't do that. It's not going to happen. That mountain outside of Jerusalem has the highest, the greatest, most amazing event that ever happened on planet Earth. And you can tell your kids next Sunday when we go home, when they say, Daddy, why do we take communion? You say, you know, the greatest event that ever took place in the history of the world was that the eternal Son of God took upon Himself human flesh, lived a sinless life, died for your sins. When you talk back to Daddy, when you lie to Daddy, when you do those things that you know in your heart are wrong, Jesus died to forgive you of those. He also died to give you victory over those. You don't have to do those things. You can tell your kids the Lord's Supper is not about selfishness. It's about selflessness. It's not about being served. It's about serving others. It's not about promoting yourself. It's about humbling yourself. It's not about self-exaltation. It's about self-sacrifice. It teaches unconditional love of our Heavenly Father, second chances, forgiveness. Dads, you can't top that message. And so the title of this message is simply this: an ordinary way to teach extraordinary truths. That's what the Lord's Supper does. It gives you that amazing transition point from a meal that's ordinary, a meal that just has bread and wine, a meal that's ordinary, to talk about extraordinary eternal truths. My friends, communion is extraordinary. It's more than a snack before lunch. It proclaims that the eternal God of the universe cared about you and me as individuals. That He sent His only Son. That whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And I can't think of a better way to discuss that whole topic than in the context of the Lord's Supper. And have that proclaim clearly the unity of the church, the equality of one another, whether it's an apostle or just an average person sitting in a pew in 2019. We have this faith of equal standing that's just so profound that if you grasp that, this Lord's Supper teaches you that there's one loaf, one people of God, one Savior, one way of salvation in Jesus Christ, His Son. Let's pray. Father, we know that we don't stand here this morning without sin. And as Jesus said, he who is without sin casts the first stone. We know that everyone in this room has sinned. Our sins may take different colors and natures, and yet a sin is an offense against you. It's an attempt to say, you don't have the right to tell me how I should feel, what I should do. but that I can live my own life because it's my life. And Lord, I pray that you would spare us of all of that false philosophy and false feelings. Help us, O God, to see our own value and worth, even as sinners, when Christ came to this planet to redeem us, to forgive us, to pay a debt that we couldn't pay, that we might be eternally forgiven and adopted into your family. What a message, Lord, that transforms society, bringing people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue, Jew, Gentile, poor, rich, male, female, all together before Christ. Lord, would you be pleased to use this message to transform us as a church in our society, that they would see everybody's value and worth in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.